Now we're looking at the contents of verses 5 through 9 of this chapter as we continue our study in the book of Leviticus. You will know very well, I hope, by now that the second part of the book deals with the matter of personal and practical holiness and godly living, that lifestyle that is to be lived by the redeemed people of God, those who have learned the lesson of atonement, who know and believe the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice. Those who are bought by the blood are to live a holy life. And here again we're touching upon some matters related to that as we look at this subject of the showbread. Now, last time we considered the provision of light in the tabernacle. How the people were to bring that pure oil, olive beaten, for the light. And the light, as we saw, illuminated the sanctuary in order that the priests might function correctly in their prescribed duty to the Lord. There were three pieces of tabernacle furniture in that part of the tabernacle sanctuary. There was the candlestick that held the lamps. There was the golden incense altar where prayer was offered by the priest. And there was the golden table on which was placed these 12 loaves described as the showbread. The golden table was illuminated by that light, and on it was placed these 12 cakes that are described in the verse 5. Now, I'm not telling you anything new when we say that everything in the tabernacle, even to its smallest detail, pointed forward in some way to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was part of that Old Testament revelation of the person and work of our great high priest, the one mediator between God and men, even the man Christ Jesus. Everywhere, his person, his work of redemption were to be seen in all of the rituals and even the fabric and the construction details of the tabernacle. And this bread was part of that fabric, part of that structure, organization and ritual that pointed forward to the Savior. Now that should not be a surprising thing to the child of God. To the New Testament believer, it's not really a surprising thing to look back into Old Testament times and see a table with bread on it that points forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have really in many ways an Old Testament parallel to the Lord's Supper. At the showbread table, the priests ate and drank. It was part of the sacrifice ritual, part of an understanding of the doctrine of atonement. Well, God's people in the New Testament, you know very well, are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to participate in a very similar way, eating a symbolic meal of bread that reminds us of both the physical person and the work of redemption and sacrifice that Christ himself engaged in. And so as we look at the showbread and the table on which it was placed, although there's little attention paid to the table at this point, more of the emphasis is upon the showbread, and you know how we just like to stick with the passage that's in front of us rather than to go off at too much of a tangent. So we're not going to say very much about the table itself on this occasion, and just look at the bread that is described here. It was an Old Testament representation of that glorious gospel truth that the prodigal son remembered. There's always bread in the Father's house. There's bread for the people of God. There's bread for the hungry in the house of the Lord. In and through the work of the high priest. And in gospel terms, of course, we have to think of the work of our Lord Jesus. In and through the work of the Lord Jesus, there's always bread for the hungry. For the hungry soul, there is a feast in the Father's house for any who will eat of him. Very simply, I want us just to look at these verses and consider the showbread. First of all, thinking a little about the significance of it. Two lines of thought that I want us to keep in mind. First, we have here in this bread a representation of Christ, the bread of life. The work of Christ is represented in that bread. You have the word cakes used in verse 5. Cakes conveys a certain idea to us. And as you know, the Hebrew language has some very interesting meanings as far as the root words that are employed. And the word for cake comes from a very, very interesting verb that at first glance seems to have nothing to do with the cake. It comes from a verb that means to pierce or to perforate, and then by application leads on to the concept of pollution and even of being profane and filthy and corrupt. Strange ideas, but they're all built on a development and an application of that original root idea of a piercing. Now, how that relates to a cake is simply that it would appear that in the baking process there was a perforation. Some styles of baking require you to poke holes in things. And even if you go to some of those nice bakeries, you'll find the bread and it's marked on the top. And at some point when it was dough, the baker, he had just cut it with a knife. And then when it rises and it's got these slash marks on it. Well, if you think of something like that, then you'll not be far away from the idea of this concept that's related to the showbread. At some point it was cut, it was marked, it was pierced. It may have been perforated, maybe in some sort of a wafer style or something like that. We're not given any of those details, apart from the fact that's what the root meaning of the word is. Now, where that becomes interesting is, you turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and the chapter 53, and there you have that great Calvary chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and the verse 5, words I know that are well known to you, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And the verb wounded is just the same verb that gives us that word cake. In Leviticus, he was pierced. He was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. And so as we're looking at the showbread, there is a sense then in which we can say we're looking at wounded bread. It bears the mark somehow or other in the process of its production. It bears the marks of having been cut or pierced or perforated in some way or another. An injury, if we use that word, has been caused. And it's designed to look like that. And there is even in the word that's used to describe it here, a connection to the wounding of the one who is the bread of life. To develop that idea, there's a remarkable connection or association of ideas here between the idea of pollution and being profaned and defiled. That's another word that's used to translate this verb in the Old Testament. The pollution, profaned, defiled. But where's it found? In the presence of God, on the pure table. So there is an association of ideas that seems contradictory. There is bread here that is wounded, marked, cut, pierced, even in a way that in other circumstances would render it polluted and profaned and defiled. But it's on a pure table, in the pure light, in the presence of God. Now, that bread is a reminder of one who was pure in himself, but became polluted and defiled, and in a sense, profaned. Because to him was imputed the filthiness of his people, and he was wounded for our transgressions, not for his own sin, for he had none. And yet, as we look upon him, we find bread in him. We find food in him. Spiritually speaking, we find nutrition and nourishment in him, because though wounded and profaned and polluted and defiled in his sufferings for sin, he is now in the presence of God. The defilement has been dealt with. He still bears the marks of that. He still bears the scars of his suffering. It's as if he is as the bread of life in the presence of God, before the throne of glory and the light of heaven and the purity of the Father's presence, but he still bears the marks, like that bread of having emerged from the fire, having been cut and pierced. Now you know how the Lord Jesus used that very language that we have employed of himself. We're using biblical terminology when we speak of him as the bread of life. John 6 and 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You look at John 6 and 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now the Lord Jesus is using language that seems strange to our minds today, and yet was not strange at all to those he was speaking to, and not strange either if we're familiar with the language of the Word of God and the background against which he was speaking. He's talking about the offerings, the sacrifice of the Old Testament, and especially he has in mind the sin offering that was partially eaten by the offerer, or even the peace offering, we can think of that as well, which also was partially eaten by the offerer, the worshipper. And what he's simply talking about is that believing participation in Christ that reaches out to embrace his sacrifice for sin, believes his work of redemption, and feasts the soul upon it, and derives nourishment from it. Here is the nutritional value of Christ, the doctrines of Christ crucified. Here's why it's ever so important for the Christian constantly to come back to the doctrines of Calvary. That's where our food is. That's what it means to be a living part of Christ. We discover him to be the bread of life when we meditate upon him as the crucified Savior. And think of the significance of the doctrines of redemption. But think again about what that sacrifice meant. The sacrifice, you will recall from our studies some time ago in the book of Leviticus, way back at the beginning of the book, what was the emphasis for an acceptable sacrifice? It was perfect, but had sin imputed to it. It became a substitute. It was pure, but became filthy, and perished to pay the price of sin. And you have those same two ideas brought together again in the showbread. Wounded, polluted, but pure, in the presence of God. A picture of our Savior, the one who is the food of our souls. And it's only by feeding upon him as the sacrifice for sin that we have our souls nourished and revived. Christ, the bread of life, is seen here. But there's another glorious truth pictured in this bread, because not only does it represent Christ in picture form to us, but it represents in picture form the people of God. What a wonderful thing it is when Christ and his people are pictured together. That's a beautiful thing. That is something that is truly lovely to think about. Christ and his people pictured together. Now, how does the showbread picture the people of God? Well, you'll observe here there were 12 cakes. 12 of these loaves. To correspond directly with the 12 tribes of Israel in this Old Testament period. Now, I have used the word showbread. It doesn't appear here in Leviticus, but it's a word that the translators use to, in reference to this bread. In Exodus chapter 35, the verse 13, you'll find an instance of it there. Exodus 35, the verse 13, the table and his staves and all his vessels and the showbread. Now, you might wonder, what is the significance of that? The bread part we can understand, but why is it called showbread? Because very literally the Hebrew expression is the bread of faces. And it's as if the bread is seen to represent the faces of God's people. It's as if we're looking at a crowd, a representative crowd. We might speak of a large gathering of people as looking out and seeing a sea of faces. It's not so much the faces we're talking about as we're talking about the people. Well, here is bread of faces. It's as if the people are on show before the Lord. I was thinking of the concept of a great military inspection or parade, and you know how those events are held, and there's a gathering of the troops of whatever kind, and there's an inspection takes place. Well, you know, it's as if something like that is happening here. That in the bread, in the presence of God, remember, just behind the veil is the mercy seat, the throne of God. And so, in a sense, gathered before the throne, in these little 12 cakes, designed to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, it's as if there's a sea of faces gathered before the Lord for inspection. Their faces are turned up, looking to him, looking into the face of God. What a wonderful thing it is when God and his people can come face to face. And when God and his people can come face to face and eat and drink together, that's a marvelous thing. And yet all of that is in the picture here. It is suggested that these cakes represented the upturned faces of the people of God, looking heavenward and relying on the Lord for all of their spiritual and natural nourishment. They needed bread, and they needed it every day. We have got away a little from that concept, but there was a time when God's people knew the real force of having to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Israel certainly in their wilderness journeys knew the value of that, as every morning the manna was there. They looked heavenward. It is in Christ that his people make such requests to God. It is in Christ that such nourishment is found. By a polluted people, we who truly are polluted by nature, are brought into the pure presence of God because of the merit and sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And even our bread comes to us as a result of his wonderful work. So as we think about the showbread, we want to keep these two ideas in mind. There's an illustration of Christ, but there's also an illustration of the people of Christ, those who are in him, what they become in him. Then let's move on to think about the production of this showbread. In verse 5, thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. Fine flour is the primary ingredient. The best and the finest ingredients went into this bread, and you'll recall back to our study in the meat offering in Leviticus 2 that we indicated there that the fine flour, linked as it was to the work and the labor of the hands to produce it, it's a perfect work. It's a work that's free from blemish and free from impurity. The natural flour here had been ground and sifted repeatedly until it was described here as fine flour, without the normal imperfections of a coarser, rougher kind of grind. It represents the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect work of the Savior. God's people are nourished because of the work of Christ. I may live, I may feed, I may thrive spiritually because of what He has done. It's His work that feeds me. His work, not mine, that preserves and maintains and strengthens my spiritual life. As far as the application of the significance of the fine flour was concerned, there was a lesson even for the offerer who had to put that work into it to produce that fine flour, and a reminder of how we must do and be and give our best to the Lord. That will always produce satisfaction for the Christian. It will be to us as bread is to the body. It will be a satisfaction to give the Lord our best. There is a double portion spoken of here. Thou shalt take this fine flour, make 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. There is this double portion. The double portion was the portion of the firstborn son that always represented the portion of privilege and the portion of strength and power. There is an abundance to Christ and His provision for His people. His is not just a meager ration. We know the significance of that expression, starvation rations, where you just get enough to keep body and soul together. But that's not the way Christ feeds His people. There is a double portion in Him. A double portion indeed, Christ. And the fullness of His Spirit is the portion of God's people. Verse 7 and verse 9 teaches us that this showbread was in fact described as an offering made by fire. An offering made by fire. It was the product of fire. It was an offering. An offering in the sense that it was, the ingredients were taken from the people as part of their offerings to the Lord. So it was given to the Lord, but it was a sacrifice also in the sense that it was the product of the fire. The same fire that burned on the altar produced the bread. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You just think about that. The same fire that consumed the sacrifice produced the bread that I might live. The same fire. Christ, in one sense, consumed as the sacrifice for sin. In another, emerging from the fire of divine wrath to be the bread of life for His people. Verse 7 tells us this, that this bread was also marked with pure frankincense, a crystalline substance, and it would have been sprinkled on the bread likely. I'm not sure exactly what the structure of the frankincense they used would have been like, but I dare say if we think of something like a coarse salt substance, something of that nature sprinkled in a small quantity over the bread, then we mightn't be that far away. But you'll know what the frankincense was for. It was ordinarily used in the offering up of prayer in the holy place. It was a substance that when it was burned, placed on living coals, it gave off that cloud of sweet fragrance. And it, in the Levitical ritual, indicated the acceptance of the sacrifice by God, that there was that sweet smell, no longer the stench of sin and of corruption and death because of sin, all of which were associated with the altar. We have thought about that already as we talked about the sacrifices before now. There was the smell of death and destruction at the altar, but there was the smell of sweet fragrance as the incense was offered in the sanctuary. God smells a sweet smell often in that which men find repulsive and obnoxious. The smell of death and the smell of suffering and the smell of judgment that marked the altar gives way to the smell of the fragrant incense in the holy place because God has accepted the sacrifice. Now, this bread is marked by that frankincense. And it would have had an effect, I'm sure, upon the bread to impart something of its fragrance to it, flavoring it in some way, I'm sure. The frankincense would not have been eaten. It's very likely that, as was the case with the meat offering in Leviticus 2, which also had frankincense added to it, the instruction is you take all of the frankincense and you burn it. They didn't eat it. They burned it. But here's bread, it's baked, it's set before the Lord, there's frankincense put on it, it sits there for a week, it's going to be fragranced by that. It's going to have something of the perfume and the fragrance of the frankincense infuse the bread. And there is a connection then going to be made between the offering of the incense at the golden altar and the acceptance of God of the sacrifice and of the prayer that accompanied that as the priest made that offering and the bread that was going to be eaten. We'll say more about that in a moment. In the verse 6 we read another little piece of information. Thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. One of the things I like about the record of these rituals is the orderliness of it. We've already had occasion to mention that. God is a God of order. There is a formality about this business. There is a strict orderliness in the standing of God's people in Christ before God. Some people have the idea that God is like a very bad lawyer. Sort of a disorganized, kind of a chaotic legal mind. But God's business is carried through with absolute and perfect precision. Our legal standing in Christ is perfectly ordered. Straight lines. Some of you have heard Dr. McClellan preach. And he's an old man now, but started the first Free Presbyterian congregation in North America, as you know, in the church in Toronto. And he was an aircraft engineer before he went into the ministry. He worked for Boeing in aircraft design. And he's always been notorious for his very simplistic preaching. He preaches very, very simply. And he says himself, I like to think in straight lines. I learned to work with straight lines and a ruler. When I was working for Boeing, I liked to preach in straight lines. But God works in straight lines. Here you see that, and in such a very simple way. If it wasn't important, the high priest could have come in and just chucked the bread on the table any old way, and whatever way it landed, upside down, or it didn't matter. But God is a God of order. You know, that gives you great confidence in your salvation. You walk into a lawyer's office and you got some legal business to construct, and there's papers lying everywhere, and he can't find the papers he's looking for, and he can't remember why you're there, and he doesn't know you. And you, what kind of confidence are you going to have in anything that fella does? But you can have confidence in God. There's an order to it. There's not the least chaos as far as God's arrangements with Christ and his people are concerned. We live in an age, of course, where great carelessness is shown about the things of God. Carelessness in worship. Casualness in worship. Worship God any old way you like. Dress any old way you like. Behave any old way you like. To put it quite bluntly, you don't know very much about how God does business if that's how you want to worship. You don't. God doesn't do business that way. When he sent the high priest in, and remember, nobody else was going to see it. Just the priests. There wasn't another independent witness from outside was ever going to see. Just God and the priest were going to see this. But you do it right. You do it in the way I tell you to do it. Two rows, six in a row. See, the Lord didn't even leave him to do his own math. He told them in minute detail. 12 cakes, 2 rows, 6 in a row. Arrange it the right way. That's how God does business. There's a satisfaction in that. There's bread here in view. And we're going to get to the eating of the bread in a moment. But here is a symbol of satisfaction. The symbol of that which is the staff of life. And I believe when God's people live orderly Christian lives, they live a life of satisfaction. I think that's a principle that goes much further even than God's people and spiritual things. Because part of the reason why the world is so miserable and depressed today is because of the chaotic way they live. Those two things go together. But let's think about the eating of the showbread. It was eaten by the priests. It shall be Aaron's and his sons, verse 9. They shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Eaten by the priests. Now there were just 12 loaves. There were many priests. It was a symbolic eating. They were never going to be able to eat enough of this to satisfy their whole hunger at a meal. It was a symbolic eating, just the way the Lord's table is. The Lord's table is representative of a meal. It's not a meal in itself. It never was. You remember how Paul said, if any man's hungry, let him eat at home. You're not there to satisfy hunger. There's a symbolic, a token participation in the bread that was provided. And so it was eaten by the priests. God's people, as you know, are called to be priests. The Levitical priesthood represented the functions, duties, and privileges of the believer today in the New Testament age. And there's food that God has given for you to eat. Food that is to be the nourishment of your soul. It's to be part of your daily diet. Part of your daily diet that you give attention to that which is represented by the showbread. Now, you'll notice especially that This was eaten on the Sabbath day. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. So every Sabbath day there was fresh 12 loaves or 12 cakes, whatever size they were baked, placed on the table. The bread from the Sabbath before was eaten by the priests. Now again, that might seem strange in our modern concept of bread. We're all used to being able to get, you know, that day-old stuff that's marked down 50% or whatever, because it's got a little, it's just not what it used to be, even after a day. And you might think, well, what's it going to be like after a week? But really, of course, this bread's different. This was unleavened bread, so it wasn't going to change. Except maybe for the better, by sitting. But the fact that it sat, I think is a significant thing. It was edible by God's servants after it had been left in the presence of God for a week. After it had absorbed the fragrance of the incense for a week. And you know, I think the significance of that is really relatively simple. If we are to derive nourishment from Christ as our bread of life, it's going to take time spent in the presence of God, and it's going to take prayer. It's going to take prayer and time. And as the priests ate that bread, the product of the altar, representative of the work of Christ and his sufferings, and how his people live by him and in him, they were reminded of the fact that it has taken time for this bread to get to the point now where I can eat it and benefit from it. There is time. God says it takes time. God could make you a perfect Christian in the blink of an eye. But he doesn't. It takes time. He has set down ordinary means of grace that you are to employ. Notice again that it was on the Sabbath day. The day of worship, the day of spiritual rest was a day for eating this bread. That's what the Sabbath day is about. It's not just a day off. In fact, it's not a day off. It's a day when we don't engage in certain kinds of work, it's true, but it's a day for different work. It's a day when we give ourselves to that work which brings rest to our heart and our soul by investing the effort that is needed to get to the house of God, to apply our mind to the Word of God and to the doctrines of the gospel, and to feed our souls upon it. It was eaten in the sanctuary. The priests here ate it in the sanctuary. Now, again, we live in a busy age, and we're used to the concept of eating on the go, eating while you do something else. As many of us do that. Well, you know the interesting thing about the priests eating in the sanctuary? They ate the bread off the table, but it was a table without chairs. They had to eat it standing up. They couldn't just sit down, put their feet up, and eat the bread. They had to eat it standing up. There were no chairs in the sanctuary. It was a constant reminder of a whole lot of different truths, but the fact that their work was never done. The fact that there must be an active eating, an active participation in this particular aspect of their work. And I wonder, I'm fairly certain, at least as far as I'm concerned, I'm certain, that here was a weekly reminder of a state of heart that God records as being necessary to the Passover. in Exodus 12 and the verse 11, eat it in haste, with your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ready to go. And that's how the priests, in some way, that's how they ate the showbread. There was no lolling around and bringing in a recliner and putting the feet up. They had to eat it standing. The work didn't stop. As we feed on Christ, that will never make us, if we borrow Moses' thought, not his words exactly, but the thought that he had, it will never make us fat and lazy in the work of God, spiritually speaking. Remember how he spoke of Israel being that heifer that grew fat and kicked against God. Didn't want to work. Feeding on Christ goes hand in hand with an attitude of the pilgrim, of the laborer, of the one who's on active service. Those ideas that marked the priests as they ate. Our Lord Jesus has given himself to be bread for us. As we feed on him, spending the time that it takes and investing the prayer that it takes to feed on that bread, let us endeavor to maintain that attitude of being ready to serve. Ready to work. We often pray in our communion service that the Lord will strengthen us to be his servants as we rise from the table. And surely that was the attitude that marked the hearts of the believing priest in the Old Testament time.